God, this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. There ends our reading of God's Word. On the basis of that passage and all of the Scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 49, which is the third petition? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus is teaching us to pray. He's teaching us to pray through his model prayer, and we take heed to this instruction which he gives even through the church and through this historic confession on the basis of the scriptures and the catechism's instruction in how to pray. We're learning the priority of our prayers. The priority of our prayers is set not only with the first petition, but also together with it, the first and the second and the third petition, all of them focused on us glorifying God and seeking what is necessary for us to glorify God. In our first petition, we pray that God's name may be hallowed in our hearts and in our lives, as well as on our account, in the way we conduct ourselves, that others will praise and honor his name. In the second petition, we recognize that God realizes his glory in the perfection of a kingdom and the coming of that kingdom, the coming which consists in Jesus Christ ascending to that throne and then defeating all of his enemies, vanquishing the devil, exalting his holy word, and the doing of his will is the realization of that kingdom. And now in the third petition, we look at that will, the will of our God, the will of our Father, the will of our King, which is one. And we pray that that will, his will, may be done. And that is the way in which God glorifies himself in the highest. Not only doing that which he has determined to do, but included in that work is working in us in such a way that we willingly and faithfully attend to the duties of our station and calling and the doing of his will. When we pray, "Thy will be done," it is implied, "Not my will." In a very simple manner, this petition reminds us, as the priority of the prayer continues, this petition reminds us of our place before God as finite creatures of dust, as undeserving sinners, and as little children before a heavenly Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. Let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, "Praying, Thy Will Be Done." First, the idea of his will. Second, the doing of his will. And third, the prayer to this end. What is the will of God? Something we talk about frequently. It's something we need to understand in a thorough way, because there are different ways that we can speak about God's will. There are different perspectives of God's will. It's not as though these different perspectives are, well, this is the right perspective and this is the wrong perspective, but God's will is one, and God's will can be seen, his one true will can be seen in truth from different perspectives. So these are both true. And the main distinction that we make is God's will of decree and his will of command. His will of decree and his will of command. There's one will of God, but now we look at it from the point of his decree. God's will is his decree. That's what we mean by will of decree. It is his decree, and it is his decree concerning all things that will come to pass in all of time and history. It's his decree of all things that will happen. If something ever happens, and if something will happen, it is in God's will of decree. We often speak of God's counsel. When we speak of God's counsel, we mean his will of decree. God's will of decree includes every creature and all the actions and all the movements of every creature, whether they be good actions and movements or evil actions and movements. They are in his decree. It included the evil actions of Joseph's brothers against Joseph. It included the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the redemption of Israel from Egypt. It included Satan, that fallen, wicked angel who tormented and afflicted Job. It included King David. his mighty victories and his lamentable fall. It includes you and it includes me. It includes our sin and our salvation, our faith and our good works. It includes this sermon. It includes the circumstances of the week of my preparation of this sermon. It includes the circumstances of your week and your days leading up to you sitting in this pew next to these people. It includes your mental capacity right now. It includes your physical capacity to sit and engage in the activity of worship. It includes your level of intellect. It includes the strength or the weakness of your faith. Everything that comes to pass is included in God's will of decree. It includes God Himself. It includes God Himself. That is, it includes what God will do in time and history. God does not change on the fly. And when He speaks in the Scriptures, sometimes of repentance, we must understand that's a human, earthly perspective of a change in God. But in reality, God does not change. And all that He will do, He has set forth in His will of decree. When we speak of God's will of decree and we say, "Thy will be done," from a certain perspective, we can affirm it always and infallibly comes to pass. Even we can be absolute about that. God's will of decree is done. It is never thwarted. It is never turned aside. And His will of decree is always done. And so we can ask, why pray, "Thy will be done"? Why is it necessary? And it's not at all because God's will of decree is in danger of coming to pass, but rather, we have in mind that we express our willing submission to what He has determined shall come to pass. We know He has determined all things. When we say, "Thy will be done," we say, we will put ourselves under Thy sovereign determination of what is good and of what shall be. Alongside of His will of decree, we have His will of command. God's will of command is His expression to His rational, moral creatures how they should live before His face. It's what He commands us. It is, in short, His law. That is God's will for us. When we consider the law and the Ten Commandments, we must consider it to be His will. The word "will" means His delight. The law is what is His delight with regard to our lives. And that is God's good pleasure. And so it's what pleases God for our lives. And we are taught thereby to please God by obeying His commandments. And when we do not go in the way that is His delight, we sin. If God's will of decree is always done, His will of command is not always done. In fact, it is rarely done. At least not on earth among sinful men. The angels, as the Lord's Day points out, the angels do the will of God faithfully and willingly. They make no exceptions. They raise no objections. They go about their work with no wanderings or strayings or laziness or hesitation. They do their work sinlessly. These angels are holy. And just as the angels in heaven do not merely submit to His counsel, but they hearken to the voice of His word, and they do it readily. To sum it up, we can relate these two things. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we have in mind the will of God's decree, and we have in mind the will of God's command. Our focus is on His will of command. Our focus is on His will of command. And that's how the Catechism explains it. The renouncing of our own will and without murmuring to obey Thy will, which is only good. It speaks of attending to and performing our duties. That's the will of God's command. But included in the will of God's command is the calling to put ourselves under, without murmuring and complaining, His will of decree. That's part of how God commands us to live. It doesn't only mean do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that as these concrete things, but there is also this attitude which He commands of us that says, put yourself under and be in subjection to what I have determined shall be the circumstances of your life. Your station and calling is my determination. Your wealth or poverty is my determination. Your relationships is included in my decree. Be content. That's part of God's calling and His will of command that relates to the will of decree. There is another distinction that we make this morning with regard to the will of God, and it in certain ways is even more helpful than the will of decree and the will of command. And now here's a new distinction. We'll clear the slate. We make a new distinction, and this is God's secret will and His revealed will. His secret will and His revealed will. God's will of command is not secret. It is revealed. There is nothing hidden, there is nothing obscure about how God would have us to live. It is made known and published abroad in the preaching of the Word. To a certain degree, even fallen man in his own conscience yet understands what is good and what is evil. The wicked are without excuse. The wicked understand what is wrong, what is evil, and they understand, but they are hardened over against it, and the Lord has given them over to their seared consciences. But among God's people especially, who have the written Word of God and the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, illuminating our minds spiritually, we have a clear understanding of God's will. We have Word-governed, Spirit-guided consciences. The conscience is an important idea, and you may sometimes hear about the idea of the binding of the conscience, and that a man may not bind the conscience, or a church may not bind the conscience. And that is true. That's a Reformed principle, a Reformed acknowledgement. We must also at the same time say this: the conscience is bound by the Word of God. The Christian conscience is bound by the Word of God. The Christian may not claim something to his conscience and then say, well, now because I feel this way, now I don't have to put myself under this revealed will of God. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's the utmost pride. Our conscience is governed by the Word of God, and it is bound by the Word of God. So this will of God is revealed. His will of command is revealed. We know it. It's clear what He would have us to do. On the other hand, His will is sometimes secret. And really, the secrecy of God's will can be understood very clearly. Again, it's not complicated. Now we have to, with the secret will of God, we go to the will of decree. What is secret in the will of decree is future. What is revealed in the will of decree is present and past. There's one exception to that fine line between past and present, which is revealed, and future, which is secret. The one exception is God's truth, which endures to all generations, and His promises and His prophecies of what shall come to pass in the last days, and how He shall deal with His church. That is as certain as anything that He has ever revealed, and as certain as anything in the past. The distinction is secret and revealed. We make this distinction between a secret and a revealed will so that we can be careful as we understand this idea of God's will. And I'm thinking especially of the young people, because there is a mystical idea out there that sometimes is heard among God's people, and that's the idea of finding God's will, finding out God's will. It's not necessarily a mystical idea. It can be understood appropriately, But the young people, you are in times when you have to make lots of decisions. And you have this idea in your head that you want honorably to do what pleases God. And you have the understanding that of God's decree, that all things are laid out as God has determined them in His decree. And sometimes the mistaken notion can be, well, if I make the wrong decision, then I'm departing from God's will, and I will depart from the way of blessedness. But now you've got confused there between God's will of command and His will of decree. It's not as though if you chose a different major or a different job or said yes or no to this or that opportunity, your life would be better or worse. When we come to a moment of decision, and when we consider the decisions that we make, we must consider them in light of God's command. What has He revealed is pleasing to Him. If one way is evil and one way is good, then you have your answer. You go the way that is good. If this way is neither good nor evil, and this way is neither good nor evil, then there is not going to be some secret revelation from God saying, this is what I have decreed, or that is what I have decreed. In fact, the only time that you will know what God has decreed is when you decide, this is the way I will go. And then you may rest in that God is faithful and will work all things together for good. So focus on God's will of command. Let sanctified wisdom and judgment guide you to the choice that glorifies God in the best possible manner, and then trust that His will of decree is good. At the same time, we don't want to be unnecessarily harsh every time we hear someone speak of wanting to find out God's will. Interestingly enough, as I considered this, where we hear this perhaps most often is amongst ministers. Ministers in their consideration of calls, thinking, what is God's will? And praying and asking the congregation to pray to that God might make His will known. And the simple reality that we must acknowledge is that God is not going to reveal His secret counsel with regard to the movements of ministers and churches. He's not. That's not the way He works. The same might be found amongst the young men considering the ministry. Is it God's will for me to go to the ministry or go to seminary? Or men when they receive a nomination for office? Or young people when they are dating and looking for a spouse to marry? We want to know what is God's will. And it's not out of place to speak that way. But we must understand there will be no secret revelations. And we must understand that the revelation of God's will of decree will be known when that time comes, when the future becomes present. A minister considering a call answers the call and he makes a decision and then he rests. This is God's will. A man asks a woman to marry him. And he has made a choice to marry the woman, and on the wedding day, and they make their vows, and they're proclaimed husband and wife, and as he sought God's will, it was made known in this way, that future day, wedding day, became present wedding day, and then he knew, this is God's will, we are married. And God will work all things together for good. But in the process of considering a call, considering the ministry, seeking a spouse, and dating, and toward marriage, what is governing and guiding is not the will of decree from our perspective, but what has God revealed He is pleased with regard to my life. Keeping in mind those distinctions, decree and command, secret and revealed, we consider now the doing of His will. The doing of will has two parts. The first part is the renouncing of our will, the renouncing of our own will, and the second part is the obedience to His will. The negative is renouncing ours, not my will, but obeying Thy will. So first of all, the renouncing of our will is the doing of His will and is involved in the doing of His will. You can consider the renouncing of our own will in relation to his will of decree and his will of command. When we renounce our own will, we put ourselves under his will of decree, and that means we cease from all covetousness and murmuring and complaining about our station and calling in life. Not my will. I have a desire about where I want my life to be. I have a desire about where I want my life to be in 5 years. I have a 5-year and a 10-year and a 20-year plan. Perhaps you do too. And we have to put ourselves under at every moment, not my will, but thy will. But the way the Catechism explains it is that we say we renounce our sinful will, the will according to the flesh. The word renounce means to formally abandon something that is one's own. And in view here is the right to determine what is good. I think that I have the right to determine what is good. I have the right to determine what is right. And it is to acknowledge that while the flesh desires and delights in all these sinful things and wickedness and loves to murmur and dispute, we renounce the inclinations of the flesh, and we, and positively in a minute, we'll see, we obey the inclinations of the new man in Christ. This is why it's necessary to pray this prayer, because our flesh is not naturally inclined to submission. We're naturally inclined to rebellion. It's our natural delight. Now this desire and the prayer and the activity of renouncing our own will is the activity of one who is crucified with Christ. That's the possibility here, that we might renounce our own will, is that we are crucified with Christ. Our old man and the will that was enslaved to sin is crucified with Christ. And let's hear what the Word of God through the inspired apostle in Romans 6 has to say about being crucified with Christ. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now you have to have in your mind the idea of a master and a slave. And the slave is bound to serve his master his whole life till he dies. And then he's no longer the servant or the slave of that master. He's freed. Death breaks that bond. In the same chapter, the apostle points out that there's still a struggle. Though we're crucified with Christ and therefore freed from enslavement to sin, there's still a struggle. Verse 16 of Romans 6, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" In other words, though you've been liberated and the chains are broken, what happens in the life of a Christian who has an old man and a new man is that from time to time he goes the way of sin, and he puts himself under this master that is sin, the former master, the tyrant. He shouldn't be living that way. He shouldn't be going and obeying the inclinations of the flesh. He's been freed, but wherever he goes, whatever he yields himself to, that's whom he serves. That's the struggle of the Christian life. And that should serve to illustrate the nature of the liberation. The chains, the bondage is broken, and now what remains is the remnants of the flesh. And we must put those to death and mortify them all our life long until we do finally die and our body and the flesh are fully and finally put away. And we must yield ourselves as servants of Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ, our only comfort in life and death. That's what Jesus did. Jesus renounced his own will. He renounced his own will, and he prayed even this very petition in Matthew 26, verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus had a will, a human will, a sinless human will. And he was faced with the daunting, agonizing task of suffering on the cross. And it did not appeal to his human nature. It tormented him. Jesus asked that that cup, the cup of God's wrath, might pass from him. And he was not asking in rebellion. He was sinless. As he prayed this petition, he put himself under the will of God. If it be possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was seeking in a sinless fashion relief from the cross that was ahead of him, that he might not have to endure it. If there was another way, then let it be another way. But even as he trembled and sweated blood and agony over the thought of the coming suffering, he renounced, as he prayed that, he renounced his own will, not my will, but as thou wilt. The same essential truth is found in the passage that we read this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, 5 and 6. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He had these rights. He had legitimate rights. We sometimes have imagined rights that I'm entitled to this or I'm entitled to that. Jesus is God. He's entitled to all glory, honor, and power forever and ever. But he emptied himself of that glory and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. And it is the renouncing of his will together with the obedience to God's will that exalted his name. He took the form of a servant. And when we think of a servant, we think simply of this. The servant is subject to the will of his master. The servant renounces his own will to serve and to please his master. And Jesus did that, submitting to God's will and love for us, and died on the cross. And being dead with him, we renounce our own will and also live with him. We live with him, and that's the positive part, obeying God's will, and we do so without murmuring or disputing. For all the same reasons, our inclination of our flesh and for the glory of God, we have need to ask for the grace to will and to do of his good pleasure. Take note of Philippians 2, verse 13. That we will and do of his good pleasure. That word good pleasure is one of the words in the Bible that is used for God's will. There's another passage that uses that term alongside the word will, and that's Ephesians. A few pages back, Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. His will is his delight. And good pleasure brings out that particular aspect of his will, what he has determined. They can be interchangeable, but the one emphasizes more clearly the goodness of what pleases him. And what pleases God is not only, as in Ephesians 1, to predestinate us unto the adoption of children. But what pleases God is that we might obey all of his commandments. That is what pleases God as well. And it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We do what pleases him because we want to please him. We are able to do what pleases him because he has worked in us. And as a consequence of that saving work, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This too comes out of the cross and especially the resurrection of Christ. returning again to Romans 6, verses 4 and 5 this time, that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Crucified with him and risen with him, they are two aspects of our salvation in Christ. The Catechism, as well as Philippians 2, has something to say about the manner in which we do his will. The Catechism points out that we pray that we and all men may renounce our own will, without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good. And this is the result that we seek, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Willingly as the angels in heaven. To do the will of God willingly means that it's our cheerful and heartfelt choice. It means the opposite of doing what God calls us to do begrudgingly or hesitating or being coerced to do God's will. None of those apply to the Christian obedience that we pray for. If we are being dragged about through the Christian life, if we feel constrained as though we simply are doing what we must do even though we don't want to do it, then that's not obedience. That's not Christian, God-pleasing, God-glorifying obedience. When we think, well, I just have to go through the single life even though I don't want to go through the life as a single person, well, then we are disobeying. We are not obeying God's will unless we do so willingly. When we are discontent with God's will for our home, for our financial situation, for our marriage and what our spouse, who our spouse is or who they have become, when we are disappointed with our children, when we are frustrated with their abilities or their behaviors or their tendencies, we have to still deal with them as God has commanded us. We do so willingly. We attend to our station and our calling willingly. The angels don't grumble and complain if they are chosen to stand in the presence of God or to go forth and be an instrument of God's judgment or to be a messenger to bring the holy gospel to someone like Joseph or Mary or Zacharias. The angels rejoice and willingly do whatever their master, whatever their Lord commands them to do. So ought we. What is God calling you to do? What is your station and calling? What are the duties involved with it? Do it willingly and pray to that end. Do it faithfully, like the angels do, without taking exception to any part of it, without excusing ourselves, doing all of God's will all of the time, taking care not to fall short, to wander, or to grow lazy. Do it faithfully. Can you be trusted with the doing of God's will in your station and calling? For that we pray when we pray, thy will be done. Philippians brings out something more, and the Catechism reflects that. And we want to do God's will as sons of God. That's verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, and then also as children, as his children, and as lights in the world, verse 15, as lights in the world. And as we consider those identifications, to understand the manner that comes out of that, we must see verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's how you do all things as sons, children, and lights in the world. Murmurings are moral rebellion. Disputings are intellectual rebellion. Do all things without murmuring. I recall from time to time growing up, this would be a verse that parents would use with myself and others, do all things without murmuring and without disputing. How often don't murmurings and disputings come into our lives, especially as children? And murmurings are moral rebellion. It simply means this: I don't want to. I don't want to do His will. It's too hard. It's too strict, and it's not satisfying to me. It's the murmuring of the Israelites in the wilderness, the murmuring of ungrateful and proud hearts, thinking that we deserve something different from God, or that God should do our will and not us to Him. It's the thinking that we have a claim from God, that we can call Him to task at this or that and tempt Him. This is the murmuring and complaining of a husband and father who knows it's his duty to lead his home spiritually, but will not. This is the murmuring of a wife and a mother who is dissatisfied with her husband or dissatisfied with her children or the monotonous duties that come with being a mother. This is the murmuring of the proud young man or woman who won't put him or herself underneath the instruction of the church or underneath the instruction of their parents or underneath the instruction of the teachers and will not respect authority. This is the murmuring and complaining of the disgruntled employee or the harsh employer. This is the murmuring and complaining of the church member over against the assemblies when there is a grievance, but they won't go about making a reasonable and lawful plea. It's, I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't want to do it. Murmurings. Murmurings are subtle. They're utterances under your breath. They come out of a heart clinging to the rebellion of the flesh. Most often, only you will be the ones who hear your murmurings. Yourself. Admonish yourself. And more importantly, pray. Pray, thy will be done. When you hear your murmurings, pray. Because only God can give the grace that is necessary to obey His will without murmuring. Without disputing is intellectual rebellion. If murmurings are, I don't like it, I don't want it, I don't want to do it, and I'm not going to do it, disputings are more open and they are more reasoned. They are questions like, is it necessary? Is it really necessary? Is it really required? Is this really the way that is right? Is this really the way that is good? Is this really the way that is profitable? And or I have this reason or that reason why I will not do God's will in this case, or why I will not do God's will in that case. And that's where we have to go back to the conscience. The conscience has this reason. I won't do God's will because of this or because of that. The conscience is bound by the Word of God. Don't make some intellectual rebellion against God by some reasoning in your own heart or in my own heart. It's pride and rebellion. It's resistance to renouncing and resistance to obeying. And now it's not under the breath, but it's boldly proclaimed to anyone who will admonish us. I know you think what God, you know what God requires, but you don't understand that I have this reason, or you don't understand that I know a better way. I will not go this way. You are wrong. I am right. This is disputing an intellectual rebellion against the doing of God's will. God's will is not complicated and it's not confusing. It's very simple and it's very clear. Have you read the Ten Commandments recently? We just did, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is God's will. We're encouraged to pray to that end, that we might renounce our own will and obey God's will. We're encouraged to pray for many reasons. Well, just a few in conclusion this morning. First, the scriptures declare that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that worketh in you. And so the spiritual ability to obey God and to mortify the will according to the flesh is not something that we must find within ourselves, but it is something which God graciously works in us. And that should give us confidence to pray. We should have no confidence when we enter into territory not knowing what God is pleased to do or what God will do. We don't know if God will heal an individual of their sickness or disease. And so as we pray for that physical healing, we pray, if it be thy will. We don't know if it's God's will to return a wandering sinner back into the ways of repentance and restore him to the church. And so as we pray that for them earnestly and sincerely, we pray, if it be thy will. But we, when we pray from the heart to the God of our salvation, Father, thy will be done. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. We may know for ourselves that is something he is pleased to do. The reason we can know that is that we go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and then we have another encouragement, a second encouragement, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he has worked in you to pray this holy petition. There's evidence. Evidence that he has begun a good work in you. So have confidence as you ask him to continue and to complete that good work in you, that he is faithful. Pray therefore with gratitude, and thus pray with confidence. God has saved, is saving, and will save to the very end. And the third encouragement to pray, thy will be done, is his will is only good. That's in the Catechism. Renounce our own will, and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. It's also in the term for his will in verse 13 of Philippians 2, his good pleasure. It is good. And what that word good means is more than just not evil. Not evil, but good. That's part of it. But more than that is, it is good in this sense. It is well adapted for the purpose that God intends for it. Well adapted for the purpose that God intends for it. And what is that purpose? But that he might be glorified, and that he might be glorified as he saves us and in our salvation. A salvation which includes even the obedience which he works in us so that we do. The good works which he ordains that we should walk in them. It is good. And that's something that we need, that's an encouragement we need because of the pain of renouncing our own will and the humility that is required of us to do God's will without murmuring and without disputing. We have to put ourselves to death in that process. And so we need that encouragement, though I seem to be attracted in this way, I know my God, and his will is good, only good. So be encouraged to pray in humble submission and receive his gracious answer in Christ. Christ, the one who is Jehovah's chief servant and our Savior, who by his Spirit works in us to will his will. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, grant that we might have this grace and thy Holy Spirit to renounce and therefore mortify the will according to the old man of sin. Grant that we might have this grace and thy Holy Spirit to be quickened with Christ and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as a consequence of thy work in our hearts. Amen.